Our God and our King, we love you and worship you by faith in Jesus Christ. And we come into your presence by the authority of his name, recognizing that it is of your grace and grace alone. And we praise you that in the departure of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have sent your Spirit into our hearts. And he is the very presence of God in us. And we know, Spirit of God, that very often we quench you, we ignore you, we resist you, which is such a contradiction to us in thought, because you are the sovereign God. Ultimately, no one resists you. But yet you exercise such astonishing patience with us. And you yourself are perfect in meekness and humility. And while you would have absolute right to judge us eternally, to have already passed a sentence of condemnation on us and cast us from your presence forever, you very patiently wait for us to respond to your word in faith, in repentance, in obedience. And we are mindful that so often we presume upon your kindness to us and your patience. And we are praying this night that you would breathe on us that sanctifying, empowering breath of heaven's throne. And with all our hearts, we long to be made like you. We long to be free from these bodies of death. And we know that we have been crucified with Christ, that we are no longer living unto ourselves, but rather for him and unto him. We know a day comes when we will be gathered in your presence and sanctification will be complete and glory, as we have never dreamed, will begin. But we are not there yet, and we certainly need you. Spirit of God, we need your help to understand the word. And we submit ourselves to your divine instruction, praying that you would give us understanding and insight, praying that you would give us willing hearts to believe all that you reveal to us, and then obedient hearts that are willing to respond to all that you reveal to us. We cannot do this apart from you, so please come. And I ask for your help as I preach, and I ask for help on behalf of the entire assembly as we listen to your word. Give us everything that we are in need of. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bibles this evening to John 12. John 12. That's page 898 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And we come tonight to the third story recorded in the Gospels, which includes Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. John 12, I want to begin reading in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Exactly how much time elapses between John 11 and John 12 is uncertain, but it does not seem like very long. Perhaps just a few days, but here on this occasion, as other Gospels record for us, they gather not in the home of Martha, but rather in the house of Simon the leper, also a resident of Bethany, and as his name would indicate, a man who had been healed, no doubt miraculously, or at least we suspect miraculously, under the touch of the Lord Jesus himself. For if he were still a leper, he could not invite guests into his home, and these folks would not have joined him, lest they be physically contaminated, and even spiritually be found ceremonially unclean. But here they are, in Simon's house, Martha and Mary and Lazarus, Jesus, the 12 disciples, and Simon. I told you this morning that John records for us seven miraculous signs, and the significance of those signs throughout John's gospel have brought us to the place where either you are absolutely persuaded that Jesus Christ is the Messiah sent into the world, the very Son of God, or you have to believe that he is a most astonishing magician, a charlatan even. But we know the testimony of the Scriptures, and we believe the account of the gospel, and know that this is not the work of a deceiver. This is rather the work of one who has been sent into the world to save sinners like us. The seven signs began with the changing of the water into wine back in chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana. In chapter 4, Jesus healed the official's son from a distance, simply sent a message back with those messengers, assuring that the son would in fact be healed. In chapter 5, Jesus heals an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. In chapter 6, he feeds 5,000. In chapter 6, verses 16 and following, he walks on the water miraculously. And then in chapter 9, he heals the man who has been born blind. But chapter 11 is the pinnacle of all of his miraculous acts. He raises Lazarus from the dead. A man who had been in the grave 4 days. A man who had been there long enough that his sister was fearful when Jesus talked about moving the stone away from the opening, that he would smell the smell of decaying flesh. And so Jesus has demonstrated his absolute authority over sickness and disease, over the elements, over creation itself. And this family, this particular household, is captivated by his glory. And there is a sweet account here that I think is indicative of Mary's faith, not just Martha and Lazarus, although I think they also believe, but her faith that demonstrates itself in one of the most extravagant and memorable acts of worship the world has ever known. It's interesting that in light of these signs, Mary's testimony stands in stark contrast to others. There are those who, as the end of chapter 11, verses 45 and following record for us, many who believed in him. But there were also others who, according to John 11:53, because of those miraculous signs, began to make plans to put Christ to death. Look back at John 11, verse 49 with me, and notice something very curious, and John gives us the right perspective on this. But even those who did not believe were instruments of prophecy, prophetic truth. In John 11:49, we read, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" And it's obvious that he's speaking it from a political vantage point. He's saying that we better put Jesus to death, because if we don't, there's going to be a political uprising. The Romans are going to come down on us. We're going to lose our power. But notice John's commentary on this. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there is a mighty work of redemption that is underway. God's plan is moving forward, and some have been privileged to understand it, and Mary is one of those. At this point, as John 11:54 notes, Jesus retreats to the north of Jerusalem with his disciples to a city called Ephraim. And there they are for a while until this story apparently unfolds for us. Passover brings them back to the city. And though his life is at risk, and though there are many who would stone him on the spot because of their hatred for him, there are also many who love him and long for his presence. And Mary is one of those. I want you to look at her act with me and note in particular three things that speak of the costliness of this act of worship. The costly act of worship. It tells us that as the dinner was underway, verse 6, here's Martha serving again. We would expect no less. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. And by the way, several folks have asked in light of this morning's message, where was Lazarus for the 4 days that he was in the tomb? Well, the scriptures tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So I'm just going to go on what the scripture states for us and say that while Lazarus was, his body was in the tomb, that his spirit was in the presence of the Lord. Very foolishly, but with a little bit of humor in mind, I speculate that maybe part of that time was spent convincing Lazarus that he really did need to go back, that this was the plan of God. Can you imagine dying, going into the presence of the Lord, and then finding out you got to go back for a little while? But no doubt, seeing the presence of the Lord and understanding his greatness and glory, you would willingly submit yourself to whatever plan he unfolded for you. And so here is Lazarus. The man has been brought out of the grave. But look at verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. There is a cultural value, first of all, that is assigned to this precious ointment. Nard is a plant that grows in India. And this particular ointment would have come from the root of that plant. It's described as very small and slender. Puts forth a long, thin stalk with several ears or spikes at ground level, thus giving it the name of spikenard. It was in that day particularly a highly prized, very aromatic oil or ointment. And so there was a cultural value placed upon this plant and the ointment drawn from it. There's also a monetary value that the scripture speaks of here. John describes it as an expensive ointment and very precious. Isn't it curious as we read through this that even Judas knows the value? And his assessment of the value of this ointment that was broken and poured out over Christ was 300 denarii. That's the equivalent of a year's wage for a common worker. Incomparable wages for a South Carolina worker, that would probably be in the $35,000 range. It's pure, the scriptures say. That is, it is unmixed, undiluted. It's genuine. Mark, in his gospel account, notes that she broke the flask, and the breaking of that flask would mean that its contents must have been poured out in its entirety. So here is a most extravagant gift, expensive, great monetary value, and her intention is to hold nothing back. But there's something else that I think we need to meditate on for just a moment, and that would be the personal value. The personal value to Mary. It's not measured in denarii. If she were in our culture, it would not be measured in dollars. But rather, it is the value of what this ointment may, in fact, have been reserved for or a part of. Some have suggested that this may have been a part of Mary's dowry. If such is the case, then she is not only pouring out an extravagant monetary gift, but a costly personal gift. Something that she, as a woman, had treasured for that day that she would be given in marriage to another. Something that would be reserved for that one special beloved. One author notes, sociologically, Mary had depleted her potential of gaining a husband. There's greater cost associated with this extravagant offering than many of us can begin to fathom. But what an expression of her love for and loyalty to Christ. Truly, this is a gift which costs her almost everything. It's not only a costly act of worship, but it is a most humble act of worship. As we read through the text, it strikes us, does it not, that she anoints the feet of Jesus and then wipes his feet with her hair. And we picture that. Anointing was something that was very common as you came into a household and sat or even took up a place as guest. Again, one Bible scholar writes, the Jew was accustomed not only to rubbing his head with oil or ointment at feasts in token of joy, but also both the head and the feet of those whom he wished to distinguish by special honor. Some of you may recall that situation in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 46, where Jesus is a guest in the home of Simon the Pharisee. Simon is a very common name, a different Simon. These two stories should not be brought together, although there are some interesting parallels. The house of Simon the Pharisee is where a woman who once had a reputation and apparently a lifestyle of immorality came and anointed Christ, but that was a different story altogether, a different scenario. But it is Simon the Pharisee who fails to honor Christ as his guest in his own home by anointing him. And Jesus even points it up, saying, "You did not anoint my head with oil." And it's not that Jesus thinks he's something special. It's just apparently a common gesture of hospitality. When you're brought into someone's home, there's care given for you. And here, Mary takes it upon herself to show an extraordinary honor to Jesus. This is more than just anointing him as a guest in the home, because it is not even her home. It is the home of probably another friend, a close friend even, but there is more to this. And notice her posture of humility. She is not only anointing the feet of Christ, as John notes, but she is wiping his feet with her hair. Jewish women did not ordinarily let their hair down in front of others. And although this is a private home, certainly not a public setting, there are at least 14 men present who are not her family members. Christ, his 12 disciples, and Simon, the now healed leper. I want you to think for just a moment, too, of how women were often treated and thought of in this culture. Commonly, among most Jewish men, women were thought of as little more than property. Ladies, you really should rejoice in the grace of Christ, because a Christless culture around the world, even today, tends to denigrate women and relegate them to a second-class status. And you see that probably most clearly in Muslim nations, don't you? That would probably give you a sense of how many women were treated and most often thought of, if you would think in terms of what you see in many other nations that are controlled by Islam. But there's a different ethic in the culture of grace. There's a different ethic in the presence of Christ. And so this woman comes and does something which is extraordinary. Wiping his feet with her hair, I think, is also a precious and astonishing symbol of this woman using her glory as an instrument of service. You say, what do you mean? You remember the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul is discussing the whole issue of head covering? And he says in 1 Corinthians 11:15 that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Her hair is given to her for a covering. And I'm struck as I read this passage that in a beautiful act of worship, Mary uses her glory as a servant's towel, laying what in many respects is most precious to her at the feet of Christ in an extraordinary act of service. What is the thing that you would describe as your glory? And the point is not to say, well, I have nothing that I truly glory in. Oh, come on. Walk with me here for a minute, okay? The same way that it is okay for us to think of Mary's hair as her glory, God-given glory, so you have probably been given gifts or abilities that we would all recognize come from God's hand, and to that extent, we could say that would be your glory. Now, yes, it would be sinful and wrong for you to boast in it and brag in it as if it were your own to receive credit for, but what is the thing that if others even described you, they might point to and say, now that is something that is extraordinary. Have you ever taken that thing that is most precious to you, that is your glory, and not merely laid it at Christ's feet, but even beyond that, employed it in service to Him? Are you doing that right now? It would be the combination of the value of that ointment, the humility of her anointing and wiping His feet that creates what the Lord memorializes, not in this passage, but in Matthew 26:13, that reminds us this is a memorable act. John goes on to say the house was filled with the fragrance. So extravagant, so pervasive that there is nothing else in the house that attracts the attention or fills the senses of the guests save this ointment. Whatever food had been prepared, those pleasing aromas have been pushed aside. Whatever conversation may have been underway is probably much less significant at this moment, for the act itself is just extraordinary worship, and now the fragrance fills the entire house. No wonder that the Lord would say in Matthew 26:13, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And it is simply the loving and humble response of a woman who sees in Jesus something she has never seen and will never see in any other. If you look at John 12 with me again, it is amazing to see the next few verses. And from our perspective, it seems so inappropriate that we are more than embarrassed for Judas. We feel our hearts stirred to a righteous indignation. And while this most extravagant act of worship is unfolding, Judas Iscariot has a completely different response. And John gives us some things to think about as he unpacks this very brief conversation. In verse 4, he notes, first of all, that this is a man who has a plan to betray. He is about to betray Jesus. He, with evil intent, is about to deliver the Christ to the power of the Jewish rulers. If you go back and think through the chapters that have just been recorded and the events that are unfolding, it is interesting that the same threats and plots against Jesus, which probably were moving Mary to go ahead and act prior to his death, because the Lord's going to speak in terms of her anointing him as an act of preparation for burial. It's interesting that the same threats and plots against Jesus and Lazarus, which moved Mary to extravagant worship and service, seemed to be moving Judas to take advantage of a heinous opportunity to make a little money. He not only plans to betray the Lord, but he is ambitious to be rich. Look at verse 5. He asks a question which on the surface sounds legitimate. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Do you know these are the first words recorded of Judas anywhere in Scripture? And they do sound good on the surface. Judas is all about appearances, isn't he? Speak the right words, do the right things, keep everybody thinking that you're okay, and yet darkness and evil lie within. Matthew and Mark describe Judas with the word indignant. In his response, it means to be oppressed in mind, to be grieved or resentful. John doesn't record that particular description for us, but in Matthew 26:8 we read, when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? Mark 14, verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? But we know that Judas is the one, apparently, who got the conversation rolling and kindled the indignation. So it seems what is taking place is that Judas speaks and then the disciples begin to talk amongst themselves, sharing their indignation, sharing the resentment that Judas himself feels, perhaps harboring their feelings that this has been some kind of extraordinary waste. And after all, don't we personally have some needs? And how could they do this? I think of what James records in his letter to the church, chapter 3, verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. One little comment breathed out in indignation can kindle the hearts of others. These are the words that are spoken while the fragrance of Mary's love and worship fills the house. And when I think of them as being breathed out of a soul that is set aflame with the fire of hell, it seems that these words would have breathed brimstone into the atmosphere. It would have been the foulest breath imaginable. The power of such suggestion creates an atmosphere of indignation when there should have been profound awe and respect and admiration. His indignation reveals the actual value he places upon the Christ. And what a contrast. In order to prepare Christ's body for the burial, which she knows awaits him, Mary expends a full year's wage as a common servant. She takes the place of a slave at the feet of Christ, whereas Judas is about to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. With no regard for the imminent death and burial of Christ, Judas thinks only of the missed opportunity to skim something off the top. I pause and I think, how do I value and esteem the worship and service of those around me? There are Judas-like tendencies in all of us. We sometimes sit in criticism or in judgment of others. Well, I don't know why they would do that. Well, that's not the way we do it around here. Well, who does he think he is? Questioning, even stirring indignation within our hearts, when we should be cultivating a spirit of admiration and awe. Some of you have been a discouragement to a family member or friend who has wanted to give all in service to Christ, and you've said, well, you need to rethink that. It might not be the wisest thing for you right now. And then maybe you tried to couch it in terms that sounded wise and spiritual, but the reality is you have little love for Christ, and to you it seems like a profound waste that a spouse or a child or a friend should give all in the service of this king. That is the heart of Judas. That is the heart of one who would seek to take advantage of Christ and his way of life rather than to give himself in absolute service. And notice what John says in verse 6. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. His true character is revealed. He's nothing more than a thief. There are four particular descriptions of Judas in the book of John. Three of them include the very words of, or two of them include the very words of Christ. In John 6, verse 70, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Jesus asks, and then goes on to say, "Yet one of you is a devil." In John 13, 27, we read, "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him." And in John 17, 12, he is called the son of destruction or perdition. Beloved, what we are inside will inevitably be revealed in our lifetimes. And some of you may be playing a spiritual game right now, saying words that sound pious, that sound religious, that sound Christian. You may be doing things involved in service and ministry. Judas was. And yet your heart of hearts, Jesus Christ, is nothing more than a ticket to the next place you hope to get. You have no thought of serving Him. Rather, you see Him as a means of serving you, of serving your purposes. You are a descendant of Judas. The fact that God has not judged you already and taken you off of this planet is an indication that there is time for you to repent and turn out of that way of thinking and that subsequent lifestyle and truly surrender yourself and fall at His feet in broken humility and repentance. Jesus is not a ticket to the destination of your choosing. Jesus is Lord, and He deserves to be worshipped extravagantly, humbly, and completely. Now look at Christ's conclusion. Verse 7, He says, "Leave her alone." It's a word of protection. Leave her be. It's also a word of explanation. He's not only addressing Judas, but we know because of Judas' initial word, others have been stirred with indignation, and so he has to give perspective. And you can go to the other Gospels to see there is additional conversation that the Lord has for them. But here's what John records. "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Sitting at the feet of Christ, listening to Him through the years of His ministry, Mary has learned and rightly concluded that He is destined to die. And on this day, she brings what is appropriate for a king's burial and shows that she values the Christ above all others. In many of the commentaries and study helps that I saw, people used a phrase or an idea like this. Rather than waiting for the funeral to bring the roses, she brings the roses to Him prior to His death. No wonder the Lord would say, wherever the gospel is proclaimed, this story will be told in memory of her. She absolutely got it right. And that would not be to denigrate any of the others who came to the tomb to honor the crucified Christ. It would not denigrate the extravagant acts of worship and service that have filled up the pages of church history. But this woman, because she was seated at the feet of Christ on every occasion, understood and learned things that moved her to this extravagant act of worship, and she is to be praised for it. Jesus accepts it, knowing full well that what she has done is not wastefully extravagant, but rather the highest expression of a heart fully devoted to Him. And then He gives a word of perspective. "The poor you always have with you." And what He says does not minimize the importance of ministry to the needy. If you have followed Christ through the 3 years of His earthly ministry, his public ministry, you are profoundly aware of the fact that he loves the outcast. He loves to meet the needs of the poor. He is forever spending time with the needy and marginalized. Rather, I think this is a gentle word of rebuke for Judas and those who would follow in his line of thinking. You act as if you want to serve the poor, sell this gift should have, or this ointment should have been sold, and then gifts made to the poor. You will have a lifetime to serve and care for the poor. And you should. But you do not always have me. The Son of God will not always walk this earth in this way. I think these words, "you do not always have me," being hung against the backdrop of "the poor you always have with me," actually heightens the value of Christ. Because the poor are valuable. They are precious. How much more the Christ? Judas cares nothing for the poor, and he cares nothing for Christ. But Jesus is not about to allow the indignation of this devil and the subsequent criticism around that table to rob this woman of the blessing that belongs to her for such an extravagant gift and service. You know, I'm mindful that there are some of you who have been misunderstood through the years for your service in ministry. Maybe it's actually been conducted in such a private manner that no one else even knows about it. But a passage like this helps to remind us that the Lord Jesus knows exactly what is in your heart, understands precisely the value of that ministry and service, and will fully honor it and reward it one day. You may have family members who have talked down to you, who have discouraged you, who have criticized and denigrated you, but your Lord knows exactly what is in your heart and knows exactly why you have done it, and one day He will make it right. And won't it be beautiful when He sets a few people straight who have misunderstood you? And I submit to you that a passage like this is given for our encouragement so that we too would follow in the path of this humble woman, Mary, and avoid the path of this devil, Judas, and devote ourselves completely, unreservedly, extravagantly to Christ. What is your glory? Is it employed tonight in the service of this crucified, risen King? My friend, if you have never come to the feet of Jesus and submitted yourself to Him, tonight is the night that He calls you to do it. Likewise, I would also exhort you that if you are following a path of Judas, so I don't intend to betray Christ. No, but you intend to use Him for your own means. That's a deadly path to walk in. And God calls you to turn out of it tonight. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we love to read the Gospels and see God in flesh walking in our midst, speaking to us, teaching us, correcting us. We love to see His power to heal, His power to reconcile, His power to save. And as we bow before You this night, we confess that there are certainly tendencies like Judas within us. And we ask You to forgive us for using the Christ as a means to our own selfish ends. Tonight we bow before You in humble worship. And we submit ourselves to You and say, "Oh God, use us. Take our glory such as it is and employ it in Your service." We pray that You would raise up hundreds and hundreds from this assembly who would walk that similar path of Mary, who without regard to cultural customs and even some of our accepted norms would worship You extravagantly and serve You fully, devote themselves to You alone. And as a world looks on, we know that some will misunderstand it and even be indignant over our acts of worship and service, but others will be moved and challenged and subsequently changed. Oh, great God, use us and let our lives be a sweet testimony, a memorial, if you will, to your glory alone. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to speak with me after the service, I'll be here. And I would be delighted to talk with you or set up a time maybe during the week where we can talk further or pray together, however I can serve you. It'd be my joy to help you in that way. Will you stand with me, please, and let me send you with this blessing. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His peace. Good night.